Everyone, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance, and I want to begin my sermon this morning with a phrase that I suspect all of you have heard, and probably some of you have uttered at one time or another. Here's the phrase: don't be such a baby. By show of hands, how many of you have ever uttered these words out loud? Now, ironically, these words are never actually directed towards a baby, because babies are what they are. They can't help what stage that they are in. So what do we mean when we say to a person, don't be such a baby? In essence, what we mean is grow up. Stop complaining. It's not as bad as you think. Get some perspective. Don't be so self-absorbed. Think beyond yourself. Now, a literal baby lives with an incredibly limited perspective. They are almost entirely self-absorbed. Babies know very little beyond their immediate needs. They know when they're tired or hungry or wet or cold. Awareness is something that grows as a child develops. And when a baby is raised in a healthy environment, their awareness grows as they begin to perceive the other, often beginning with their moms or dads. They become aware of feelings of warmth and safety and love. They begin to perceive a smiling face, soothing words, familiar sounds and smells. Now, when children begin to crawl and then they begin to walk, we all know that they become a danger to themselves almost immediately, because they can fall downstairs. They can touch things that are hot. They can dart into a busy street. They don't know what they don't know. And it's about this time that children begin to regularly hear the word no in its many forms. Don't touch that. Stop doing that. You can't have that. All of these are ways that we say no. And no one likes to be told no. Particularly small children. Small children know what they want, but they don't actually have the awareness to understand how the no they're being given might actually be for their good. Now, fortunately, we don't remain three-year-olds forever. Awareness does grow, or at least theoretically can grow, as we age. We grow in our awareness of ourselves, of others, and of God, but the three-year-old in all of us remains. It never completely vanishes. We want what we want, and we don't like to hear the word no. While we might grow in our awareness of others, of their needs, their interests, their desires, it's almost impossible to completely shed our preoccupation with ourselves. What about me? We say, when is it my turn? It's not fair. At least it's not fair to me. Over the past 4 weeks, we've been preaching through a series called The Values That Drive Our Vision. We've borrowed the analogy of a road trip. If our vision is the destination, then our values are the route by which we travel. Our values guide us as we go. They describe how we are going to achieve the vision that God has given us. And so as we engage in the mission of this church to glorify God, to reach people, and to see people transformed, what are the values that guide us as we go? This week, we come to our fifth and final value, and it's named Kingdom Focus. We will pursue God's plan for our church, our neighbors, city, and world. We strive to focus on other-centeredness and generosity, and we'll regularly ask the questions, where is God working, and how can we be involved? Where can we partner with others, and how can we bless and provide for others? And I want to begin this morning with a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's going to be very familiar to many of you. It comes from the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And this is the part we're going to focus on this morning. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, here's the thing. Whether we realize it or not, when we begin to pray this prayer, we end up praying against ourselves. We're praying, God, build your kingdom, not mine. God, may your will, in other words, your plans and your purposes come to pass, not mine. What this prayer does as we pray it and open ourselves to the Holy Spirit is that our eyes begin to be open to the reality of God and others. There's so much more going on in this world, in our city, in our family, than simply has to do with me, my wants, my desires, my needs. And God, by His Spirit, wants to open us to this other-centered reality, because this is the way that God lives. This morning, I want to take time to ground this kingdom-focused value in Jesus' teaching concerning the kingdom of God. There is no other subject in the Gospels that comes even close to commanding the attention and time that Jesus gave to teaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. His central concern, apart from honoring His Father, was to declare, demonstrate, and deploy the kingdom of God on earth. And this word kingdom presupposes three interconnected realities: a ruler, a people, and a realm. Let's begin with ruler. Most of us here this morning, if we grew up in North America, don't know any other form of government experientially apart from democracy. And we cannot fathom a government that rules over the people without concern for voter approval. We elect, they do as we ask, and when they don't, we don't elect them again. Now, any number of you here in this room did not grow up in North America or in the West, so to speak, and you may have had a very different experience of government. Perhaps you've experienced the effect of living under the effects of absolute power in the hands of the government. Now, in the ancient world, rulers often, more often than not, had absolute power, and they used it to their own advantage. They claimed the best of the land and the wealth for themselves. They determined all of the laws. They decided when it was time to go to war and who had to do the fighting. Their favor meant life and prosperity for the individual. Their disapproval meant punishment and death. Absolute power. Now, when we say that God is king, the kingdom of God, what we're saying is that God has real authority, and that we, the people, owe Him our allegiance and obedience. God has absolute power, but He rarely wields it. When Jesus walked among us, He demonstrated what God's kingship actually looks like. And so in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, Jesus called His disciples together, and He said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," this is Jesus referring to Himself, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Now, from God's perspective, the one who leads is meant to do so as a servant. When Jesus walked among us, He never used power to His own advantage. He didn't lead a me-first life. He didn't bud to the front of the line. He didn't step on the little people along the way. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Remember, when Jesus walked among us, the only crown He ever wore was a crown of thorns, placed on His head by His executioners. His coronation took place on a wooden cross. And ironically, on the cross above His head, they nailed a placard that read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, I believe one of the greatest miracles of Jesus that took place was when, in the face of his own death, Jesus did precisely nothing. He had the power and the authority of heaven at his disposal. At any point, Jesus could have said, "This is getting out of hand. I'm going to put an end to it." Instead, he remained silent. Scripture says, like a sheep led to the slaughter. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. If God the Son had only been thinking of himself, he would have never become human. He would have never endured opposition and rejection or death on the cross. But here's the thing, Jesus wasn't thinking only of himself. And as he gave his life away, he wasn't diminished, not in the least, by self-sacrifice. He gave himself away and yet remained exactly who and what he was. And the same is true for all of us. When we give our lives away to God and to others, we don't lose ourselves. Jesus says, in the act of giving ourselves away, we find real life. We find our true selves. This word kingdom assumes three interconnected realities: a ruler, a people, and a realm. Let's talk for a moment about what it means to be kingdom people. Now, if you're here last Sunday, you will have heard me say that Jesus came to form for himself one new humanity, a kingdom of people who bear his likeness in the world. And Jesus' vision of God's family includes everyone, rich and poor, young and old, male, female, every tribe, tongue, and nation. When Jesus arrived on the scene, his very first sermon was short and to the point. He began by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In essence, what Jesus was saying is, get ready, because God is coming and you need to align your life to him. God is now taking control. It's not that God wasn't in control before Jesus arrived. Psalm 145 verse 13 says, "Your kingdom, God, is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations." But the biblical writers were not blind to the way things really were. They knew that the world was not the way God intended it to be. In Hebrews 2:8, we read, "At present, we do not see everything submitted to God." You and I know this to be true. We open our eyes around us. We watch the news. We look to the world, and we see violence and oppression continue. We see the effects of narcissism and greed all around us. At present, not everything is subject to God. We do not live in a world where God's kingship is universally recognized. In the present, submission to God's rule is voluntary. The kingdom of God is already here, but it has yet to be fully embraced. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're asking for the world to be put to rights, back to God's original design. When we pray for his kingdom to come, we're praying for healing, for wholeness, for reconciliation, for peace. We're praying that we, God's people, might more fully embrace his kingship, and that people all around us will learn to do the same. The word kingdom assumes these three realities: ruler, a people, and then a realm. Remember, Jesus said, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In the early 1600s, aboard the famed ship, the Mayflower, pilgrims left England's shore in order to embark on a journey to what was then called the New World. But it was a lot more than new land that these pilgrims were seeking. They wanted to begin again when it came to faith and worship. So when they landed in North America, they named the place where they landed New England, and their hope was that this new land, that God's kingdom would come in its fullness. Their hope was that they, the people of God in this new land, would function like a city on a hill, set apart, distinct, noticeable. Their prayer was that the light of God would burn so brightly through them in this new land that the entire world would take notice and be drawn to God's light. This is what they were after. And I share this not so that you and I can judge the relative success or failure of their endeavor, but to draw attention to this one single idea. They fully expected that God's kingdom would be made manifest in their midst. Heaven on earth. Wherever God's people dwell, heaven touches earth. Wherever God's people dwell, heaven's priorities are being worked out in and through kingdom people, no matter where they live. Jesus once told a story about the kingdom, a really brief story, but this is what he said. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." Now, the main point of this story is that salvation, which is really the short form for life with God both now and forever, that salvation is beyond compare. Even if we were to sell absolutely everything that we have in order to gain the kingdom, it doesn't come close to the value of what we receive. And so, friends, whatever we are invited to give up in the pursuit of Jesus pales in comparison to what we receive. We are never impoverished by surrendering to God. We are always enlarged, always blessed. The kingdom of God is larger than you. It's larger than me. In fact, it's not simply for you and me. It's for anyone who is willing to follow Jesus. And when we receive a gift like the one we've been given, when we wake up to the reality that life is about so much more than the pursuit of our own pleasure, we are born again into a new way of seeing what and who is all around us. To many people here in the West, Jesus is a bit of an enigma. They don't know quite what to do with him. Sometimes he's recognized as a wise moral teacher. At other times, he's admired for his acts of compassion or his way of nonviolence. Those people who do believe in the miraculous applaud the way that he made his way among the poor and the sick and brought healing and wholeness to people. But following Jesus, if we're honest, flies in the face of one of Western society's most highly prized values. I'm talking, of course, about independence or autonomy. In our day, where we live, self-fulfillment is the undisputed highest good. I mean, what could be better than getting what we want out of life? It's not as though preoccupation with self was foreign in the ancient world when Jesus lived, but a preoccupation with self was foreign to Jesus. Independent thinking and action wasn't one of Jesus' core values. Instead, obedience, submission, and dependence on God defined his entire life from beginning to end. We, those who have been raised and live in the West, have believed the lie that independence will lead to greater fulfillment. We've swallowed the lie hook, line, and sinker. Many of us live with the myth that when we move out on our own, when we have just enough money or get to the top of whatever ladder we're climbing, then we'll be free. Then we'll be happy. And what we do is we feed this monster of self for decades, over and over again, and are surprised that this monster is never satisfied. Its hunger never diminishes. Its thirst is never quenched. It's not freedom from constraint that we need. It's freedom from the tyranny of self. A German pastor and theologian in and around the Second World War, Helmut Thielicke, once wrote, "For no one, no matter if they have tried it 100 times, has ever yet found happiness in pursuing their own will." Not ultimate happiness. Jesus was preoccupied with living for his Father. Listen to his words in John 4, verse 34. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Not an extra, not an optional like a dessert after a full meal. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Jesus' fundamental posture before God was one of willingness. He lived with open hands. There is another way to live. It's the posture of willfulness, which might be described by crossed arms. A willing spirit says, "God, your way, your will." A willful spirit says, "My way or no way." But whenever we live with open hands to God and to others, the kingdom of God comes. The truth is, this is what the Bible says, that our lives are not our own. We belong to the one who made us and redeemed us. The Bible tells us that there is a purpose over your life, a grand purpose that goes far beyond your pursuit of education or vocation or family or pleasure. And for however long any of you live on the North Shore, you are a part of God's kingdom purposes here. Jesus once said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth," by which he meant you are God's flavor. You are God's preserving agent wherever you live. Jesus went on to say, your life is like the light of the world, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. And wherever we live with hands open to God and to others, the kingdom of God comes in us and through us. Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. He's the King, not just of the world, but of us. And we are his people, those who have been called to follow. And his kingdom can be seen and heard and experienced when we live with open hands to God and others. So how does all of this talk about kingdom come to bear on who we are as the people of North Shore Alliance Church? A few thoughts. When it comes to our board of elders and our staff team, one of our fundamental convictions is that North Shore Alliance doesn't belong to us. This is God's church, not ours. God is the master, and we are merely stewards. And what this does, what this truth does, is it keeps our leadership teams humble and prayerful. We're not calling the shots as we see fit. We're not trying to lead the church where we think it should go. Instead, our primary responsibility is to discern God's direction, to watch for his activity, and then to join in what he's already doing. And so one of the questions that we ask all the time is, where is God working and how can we get involved? Back in January, we celebrated the 10th anniversary of a ministry that around here that we call Coffee Time. And it was this mindset of, God, what are you doing? Where are you working? That led to the genesis of this ministry. There was not a single person around our leadership circle that sat down and said, what's our strategic plan to reach out to the poor, the marginalized, and new immigrants? Instead, God began to bring people to our door who were articulating real need. And as people began to show up in numbers, and it was clear that they were in need of financial aid, it was clear that they needed a place to belong, it was clear that these were people deserving of dignity and respect, it didn't take us long to recognize that God was behind all of these people coming. He was bringing people in their need to us, and he was expecting us to say yes. And we did. And Coffee Time was born. Paying attention to what God is doing is the best and greatest strategy of all. Because God will build his kingdom. And he's looking for willing partners. Second, a kingdom framework has really determined the way that we at a leadership core think about defining success. I mean, how does one define a successful life or business or pursuit? often in business, we tend to evaluate success in terms of gains and losses. And so we're asking questions like, how profitable is our business? Are we gaining market share? How strong is our brand recognition among consumers? And some churches use similar markers to gauge their relative success. How much money is being given week over week? What's our weekend attendance? How well known is our church? And there's a place for these questions. I mean, if dozens and dozens of people are leaving our church or financial giving is dwindling, there's likely issues at the core that need to be recognized and dealt with. And if there's not a single person outside of this gathering that knows who North Shore Alliance is, it may evidence a preoccupation with ourselves and a glaring failure to live missionally. There's a place for these questions. But that being said, in the kingdom of God, the question, what are we to gain from this pursuit, is almost always the wrong question. It completely misses the point. Instead, the question we need to be asking is, what can we give? A verse that many of you learned when you were very small is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Asking the question, what did God gain in sending his son, puts the attention in the wrong place. We're meant to ask, what did God give? And the answer is, God gave everything. He gave his life for the sake of the world. When Jesus walked among us, he didn't live a me-first life. He didn't bud to the front of the line. He didn't step on little people along the way. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mother Teresa once said, intense love does not measure, it just gives. God didn't give in order to get. He gave because it's in his nature to give, and we give to others because God has given to us. Nearly 10 years ago, a small fractured church came to our leadership asking if they could make use of our facility. In the wake of an adulterous affair, a pastor had brought just absolute devastation to this church, and there was only 25 to 35 people remaining. They didn't have any money, and they weren't sure that their church was going to continue to operate. 10 years later, North Shore Iranian Church still shares our facility. They're 300 strong, and people are coming to Christ and being baptized in droves. Asking the question, what's in it for us, is the wrong question. The kingdom question is, what can we give? How do we share our resources with those in need? These are the questions that God delights to answer. This past Thursday, our church provided a barbecue for the students and the teachers at Handsworth High School. And so we had a truck, we packed up all kinds of food and barbecue and people and caravaned out to the school, and the team grilled a total of about 1,500 hamburgers and hot dogs. What did we gain? It's the wrong question. Over this past ministry year, the money that many of you so generously donated to our care fund was used to provide food and housing and medical care and counseling to people in need. By the time we get to the end of this month, we will have invested close to $40,000. Your generosity has demonstrated the love of God in all kinds of practical ways. We heard from Debbie and Hope this morning, who are off to Project Samuel. Later in August, we're sending a whole team of people from our church to continue to partner with the work that they're doing, to impact the lives of orphans who are trapped and oppressed through poverty, abuse, and abandonment. How will we benefit as a church? It's the wrong question. We're never more like God than when we give. And so, as a church, North Shore Alliance, we want to pursue God's plan for our church, our neighbors, our city, and the world. And we really want to strive to focus on other-centeredness and generosity, asking the questions, where is God working, and how can we be involved? Where can we partner with others? How can we bless and provide for others? For me, It's been such a blessing to be a part of this church, to grow with you, and to pursue God's purposes with you. If you're new to our church and you're looking for the perfect church, you're not going to find that here. But I hope and pray that what you will find is a group of people who are committed, heart and soul, to following Jesus, to loving one another, and to reaching out beyond our circle. This is the kingdom of God, ever expanding, God reaching to include more. This time I want to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. They're going to lead us in a concluding song. As they come, let me invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your name increasingly be hallowed on this earth. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth, in us, on the North Shore, as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would expose our preoccupation with ourselves as being bankrupt. It is bankrupt. No one finds life by pursuing their own ends. We enter into the life that is truly life when we surrender to you and follow where you lead. And so, Jesus, expose our preoccupation with ourselves and call us into a life that's bigger, deeper, more meaningful. We pray that your priorities, that heaven's priorities might be worked out in us, that we might think and act and desire according to your plans and purposes. We pray, Father, for the resources of heaven, time, gifts, people, money, that your name would be known, that your glory would be showcased in our midst, and not just here, Lord, but to the ends of the earth. We thank you, Father, for the ways that you've already invited us to partner with you. Talked this morning about a number of ways that's already happening. Lord, we want to pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see what else, what's next, how can we partner with you, how can we share our resources, how can we bless the other who is in need. For we ourselves were the other until you reached out to us through Jesus. And so we bless you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for what you've given, for what you're doing, and for the privilege of joining you in your work. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's respond in song. Let's stand together. Washing.